Tonight I want to turn to the book of Philippians. This is going to be my only opportunity to preach during the Christmas time. And I wanted to preach a message on the Incarnation, but I wanted to look at the book of Philippians chapter 2. I was thinking about the Incarnation recently, the past few weeks, and some studies in theology that we've been doing in the high school. And I thought this year about this verse, that even though it really doesn't talk about the Incarnation at first glance, but it really, truly talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And this is a very familiar passage. Our pastor alluded to it on Sunday morning, but this is the familiar passage of the kenosis that Paul writes. And I want to look in Philippians chapter 2, just beginning in verse number 5, and we'll read this familiar passage together. "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look into this powerful passage of Scripture tonight, that our hearts would be uplifted and encouraged and thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lost sinners who have no other way to be restored to the Father. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done, and I pray that tonight the word would be clear. Encourage us at this time of the year, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as you look at this popular verse of Scripture and passage that's often denoted, as I said, as the kenosis of Christ, I want us to kind of think about a background at first of why did this have to happen? Why did Christ have to make himself of no reputation? Why did Christ have to humble himself, become obedient unto death, and go to the cross? Let's remember just a few things, perhaps, and help us understand why Christ had to do these things for us. First of all, we have to understand that God is a holy God. God is separated from sin. God is separated from uncleanness. If he was not, then he would no longer obviously be God. It is the most essential attribute of the essence of God. Now, as a result, since God is holy, he must separate from sinful man. He had to separate from his creation, his creatures that fell into sin. Now, it was not necessarily God's desire to have this wall of separation between him and his creation. He wants to have a relationship with his creation. He wants to be restored in fellowship to his creation, but his holiness prevents him from being able to fulfill that desire. So in order for this relationship to be restored, obviously, man must be holy. In order for us to fellowship with a holy God, we must also be holy, but the problem is we have no merit on which to come. We don't have a leg to stand on, as they say. We have no holiness in us. Even all the good things we do are not really worth much before God, because we are a sinful race. So because we are in that predicament, and God wanting to fellowship with man, Christ came down to earth. Christ had to do these things so that the relationship that God desired, which could happen no other way, could then occur and be fulfilled. God cannot accept us, but he can accept his holy and perfect Son. When we believe on him and accept his provision, then we can be accepted before God. That is the reason why Christ had to go through this humility, as it's often called, this kenosis, this emptying and taking on the form of a servant and going to the death of the cross. Now tonight, as we look at these verses and keep those things in mind of why Christ had to do this, it was for us. As we keep these things in mind and look at several of these verses, I want to really do some word studies tonight on the Incarnation. There are some powerful things in the Greek here that, you know, typically if we just kind of read it in English, we just read it and we see some things, but it's easy to misinterpret. It's easy to get off on a couple things if we don't really understand what this passage is talking about. There's been a lot of heresy that has come from this passage, believe it or not. And, you know, I was talking about, I've mentioned before about that man I met a few weeks ago after a ball game, and I've tried to bring this passage up to him, but he was saying that Christ wasn't God. Christ isn't deity. He became God for a little bit of time at some point just to save us, and then he just kind of went back to what he was doing before. And he really was denying the deity of Christ, and I tried to explain some of this passage to him tonight, and I hope that tonight as we go through some things here that the studies we do in the Greek will be beneficial. We've actually studied a couple of these words before in 1 Peter, but I want to refresh our minds with them tonight. Let's first of all look at this word in verse number 6, who being in the form of God. The word form. There are two different words in the Greek that denote a form. Obviously, if you take on a form, you're taking on an outer expression. You're expressing yourself in a certain form. Well, there are two different connotations of the word form in the Greek. One is the word morphe. The other is the word schema. And I want to look at these two words and give some definitions of them, and then we'll look at a couple passages to make sure we clearly understand the difference between these two words. Because when we understand that basic difference, it will really help us understand this passage and really what was entailed in the kenosis of Christ. First of all, the word morphe, the most basic and elementary meaning of the word morphe is that of something that does not change. Something that isn't fleeting or changing all the time. It's not something that is kind of random. It is the part of the person or object that does not change. It is the essence of the thing. Aristotle used this word, obviously he was Greek, he used this word in relationship of the things of the body that change versus the actual essence of what a person is. You know, things in your body can change. People can have different genetics. We can have different races of people on the earth, but we all have the same basic essence of being human, even though it may be expressed in different ways. Aristotle even said this, the corpse has the morphe of the human shape, but it is not what the man is. The outer corpse is not really what the man is. What the man is what's inside, the essence of man. That which does not change, that which is the same. So morphe then means the form the person takes on is the true representation of the inward reality. It's what you what are you really? Especially when the word morphe is used with the preposition meta. Metamorphe, and it's also used with schema, metaschema. It's dealing with the fact that what form is taken on is the true indication and the true reality representation of what that person is. It's an unhypocritical form. It's the true reality of what it is. They appear in the form that they really are. However, the word schema simply means to take on something like you would take on a mask, or if you would put on a costume in a play or something like that, or to change your outer display. In contrast to the word morphe, it is something that changes. It's something that's unstable, something that is fleeting. Back to the analogy with Aristotle, the schema would be the outer form that people take on, while morphe would just be the general essence of person or people that everyone possesses. You know, the schema form of, let's say, an Oriental, obviously, is a different schema form than an American. But we're all the same essence of people. We have the same morphe, the same essence, but different manifestations of that essence. Now, in other words, schema, especially when used again with metaschema, what is taken on is not really the true representation of what they are. It's not the true representation of the inner reality. It is something, it's an outer form that can change. That can change. I want to look at a couple examples here in the New Testament to help us understand these two words. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 obviously is the famous passage about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, what did the Lord do on the Mount of Transfiguration? He changed forms. He changed forms. And we're going to find one of our words here in this passage. Look in Matthew chapter 17 in verse number 2. Well, verse number 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The English word here, transfigured, is the Greek word metamorphothe. And we see our word morphe there. The figure that Christ took on here, the form of deity, that is the form here that is a true representation of what he really is. He took on, why did the writer here use metamorphosis instead of metaschema? Because what Christ did, changing into the form of deity before those three disciples, that form of deity is the actual essence and reality of what he was inwardly. He was deity. He was God. He is God. And that form he took on, that word is very specific to be used there because it's indicating, oh, he didn't just put it on as some mask or cloak. No, it's what he really is. And was at that point. Look at another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is really an eye-opener when we start looking at the words here that are used. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming, there's our word, themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of what? Righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Three times the word transformed, and every time it's metaschema. Now, what is that indicating? They took on something that is not a true indicator of what they are. They pretended to be ministers of Christ. They took on a form that is opposite and opposed to their inner reality. These are false apostles. These are apostate or heretics or deceitful workers, and even Satan himself. When Satan takes on the form of an angel of light to deceive men and to do his doings, very specific wording is used by Paul here. He didn't use morphos. He didn't use morphe. He used schema, indicating that that's not really what Satan is. He's not an angel of light. He's taking on the form of something else to deceive and to do his work. The inner heart and the inner life of these deceitful workers and apostates and of false apostles are the total opposite of what they are inwardly. They have simply taken on a costume and hypocritically pretended to be the minister of Christ. Flip over to Romans chapter 12, just a couple more passages. I want to make sure we understand the difference between these two words. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Very familiar passage. Here in this context, both of the words are used in the same verse. Look in Romans 12, 2. I'm sure all of you could quote this verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Conformed and transformed. Be not conformed. That's the word metaschema. But be transformed, morphe, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, if you have been saved and you have trusted Christ, do not put on the costume of the world. Don't put on the schema of the world. Why? Because if you have been regenerated, if you have been saved, then your inner heart has been changed to that of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Why would you take on the things of the world as your garment? When you do that, you're taking on something that is not a true indicator of what Christ has done in your heart. But be ye transformed. Put on that which is a true indicator of the reality of the work that has happened in the heart of the believer and in the Christian. Don't take on something that doesn't represent the Christian life. That's a schema. That's a costume. That's not a true indicator of what Christ did in your heart. But take on and do those things and do the will of God and follow what Christ would have us to do, and let those things be the indicators that, yes, this is what Christ has done in my heart, and I am exhibiting that in my outer form. Morphe rather than schema. One more verse, and we've already spent some time on this one. We did the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 way back. I don't even remember, probably a couple years ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to just listen to this verse. In verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Again, this is similar to Romans chapter 12 that we just read. Don't fashion yourselves, the word schema. Don't take on the old lifestyle. When you get saved, there is a difference. If you get saved and go back to the old lifestyle, you're taking on the schema. You're trying to put on a cloak or a garment that doesn't really represent what Christ has done in your heart in saving and changing you. And so the writers of the New Testament are very specific about which one of these words they choose, morphe or schema. And with these words in mind, morphe meaning what I take on is really, the form I express myself in is really what I am. Versus schema, what I'm expressing myself is not really what I am. Hypocritical versus genuine. Now look back to the book of Philippians. With these things in mind, let's look at these verses quickly tonight with the time we have remaining. Again, look in verse number 6. Christ being in the form of God. That is the word morphe. Now Paul didn't just casually choose any old word to put in here. If he would have used schema, it could have been interpreted that Christ simply had deity on as a costume, and that deity really didn't represent what he really is. But Paul uses the word morphe, indicating he was in the form of God. He was deity, and his expression, his outer form of God, is the true reality of who he is. He is deity. He didn't just kind of take it on, and he wasn't God for some part, and then he was God for some part, and then put the costume on and off and things like that. He was deity in his nature. Christ is in the form of God. He's true. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. And this is an accurate representation of what he really and truly is. He is God, Just like we are the essence of what a person is. We are men. Just like that, in that sense, God is also, He's God. Christ is God. And in this verse, He is in the form of God, what He really is. Now, this outer expression of God proceeds directly from the inmost nature of Christ. What He really is in His nature, that is what exuded forth. He is in the form of God, but that is what He was. Now, you know, you could, for example, you could watch maybe, I'll use the basketball illustration because we're in basketball season right now. We could watch a basketball player perhaps maybe on in the NBA or something, or we could watch Joe back there, you know, and we could just admire the form of that shooter, you know. I don't know if I chose Joe or not. Ugh, maybe I should have chose somebody else, but we can sit there and admire, you know, the form of that guy and how perfect and great it is and what the form that maybe he exhibits, or any sport, you know, the golfer or the tennis player. Why is that form so good? Because they're really a basketball player. You know, not everybody is a basketball player. You could watch some people and you're like, ooh, I wish they'd just get off the court. They're just stumbling around and can't do anything. But these guys that work at it their whole life, that's what they really are. Their life is consumed by it. They're maybe a basketball player in the NBA, and their form shows that that is what they are. And in the same sense, Christ's form is of God. And not saying He just took on a form. Many people have looked at just the English of this verse and they think, oh, God just put on something. He put on a little form. He isn't always God. You know, the man that I was talking to the other night said that, well, Christ was, He became God at some point in history. I'm telling you, that is heresy. Christ has always been God. The form of God. What? The form that He was in, God, is a true indication that that is the reality of His essence. He is deity. Now, I want you to notice another thing here in verse number 6. Notice the verb there, being in the form of God. That's not the typical word for be in the Greek. It is the word hyparkon, which has the idea of subsisting. This word means, now listen carefully, it means an existence or condition both previous to the circumstances mentioned and continuing after the circumstances. So before this kenosis, this being in the form of God continued for eternity past. After the kenosis, the being of God continues to the present. It's not that He randomly one day just decided to become God, or God decided, I'm going to make you God too. No. That's not the point. The point of this verse and the being, it's very particular which verb and thing that Paul chose, because he's showing it was for eternity past. And people believe, oh, you know, Jesus, He hasn't always been. And, you know, that goes way back in church history. The Arian controversies in the 300s and the Council of Nicaea in 325. And they debated about this thing and argued about it and wondered, well, Christ, maybe He existed at some point, and back and forth they went, or He wasn't God until He was incarnated and all these different things. This verse clearly states, with the words that Paul chose, being in the form, He was always deity. He has always been deity, and He will continue to always be deity. Christ is the form of deity because of His innermost nature that is deity, and this form existed before the incarnation and continues to exist till this day. Christ has been, is, and will always be God. That is what that little phrase is saying. Just that simple word being there is enough to refute the set of claims of the liberals and the modernists that say that Christ emptied Himself of His deity. I say, well, Christ, when he emptied Himself, He made Himself of no reputation, He just completely emptied Himself of His deity. Well, the verb that Paul chose says that He was in the form of God before and after the incarnation. He is God and has always been. Christ was the form of God because it was His nature, and this continued before and after. Now, notice the rest of the verse, verse number 6. This is a phrase that maybe sometimes brings confusion with the way it's worded in English. Who being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, notice first of all that in the sense of being equal with God, there is no article in the Greek. It's not with the God. If it had been the article the God, then perhaps there could have been an understanding that Christ was equal with God the Father. The Bible here and Paul with his wording is not trying to say that the persons of the Godhead are more or less equal and they can become equal with each other. That's not the point. It's equal with God without the article, indicating that God is referring here in this sense to deity, or the essence of what God is. This isn't talking about the possession of deity. It's talking about the expression of deity. So when Christ laid aside something, he didn't lay aside the possession of his deity. He just laid aside how he was going to express that deity, laying aside the prerogatives of his deity. We'll get to that in a minute. So the word robbery here, next. The word robbery is the word arpagmon, which literally means something to hold or something that you prize. You ever had something that you just value so highly, and it would just destroy you if that valuable thing was lost or something? I have something that I always pull out during men's basketball season. My mom, a long time ago, got me this little Chick-fil-A cow, and it has the Duke little thing logo on him, and she bought that for me a long time ago because she's from Maryland, and she likes the Terrapins, and so she has her little Maryland Terrapins cow, and I have a little Duke Blue Devil cow, and when they play each other, we're going at it, you know, and that's just something that my mom got me a long time ago, and I value that. You know, I'd be kind of sad if that got lost. You ever had anything like that that you value so much you don't want anything to happen to get rid of that thing, and you value it above and beyond all things? So in this verse, this is what it's talking about. Christ, it says, thought it not robbery. He did not regard equality of the expression of his deity to be a prize that he should keep no matter what. He was willing to put it aside for us to do the will of the Father. He didn't value it so much that he would say, no, Father, I value that too much. I'm not doing your will. He didn't do that. He thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He was willing to lay aside the prized thing, to lay it aside, the ability to express himself as God. Now, I want to give you an expanded translation of this verse. Listen to this. Who has always been and at present, follow in verse 6 as I read this, who has always been and at present continues to subsist in that mode of being in which he gives outward expression of his essential nature, that of deity, and who did not, after weighing the facts, consider it a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards, to be equal with deity in the expression of the divine essence. Now we're going to go on now in verse number 7 and explain what we're talking about. What did Christ empty himself of? This is an area of a lot of controversy and something that men have fought over for many years. But in verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. That's where we get that word kenosis. It means to make empty or render void. Christ waived the rights to express his deity, not possess his deity. He still possessed deity. He chose to limit his expression of deity. And when Satan was tempting him, hey, make those stones into bread. Cast yourself off. What was Satan trying to do? Trying to get him to use his deity, to express his deity, and to go against what he had decided in heaven to lay aside, what he didn't think was robbery. And Satan tried to get him to go against that. He laid aside the expression, not the possession. Now, there is a Greek grammar rule construction here. And Christ, when it says Christ took on the form of a servant, that word took on, that's an aorist participle. Whenever you have an aorist participle in the Greek, the rule of grammar indicates that the action of the aorist particle, that of taking, comes before that of the leading verb before. What was the leading verse? Make himself of no reputation, emptied himself. In other words, before he emptied himself, he took on the form of a servant, is the idea in the Greek with that that grammar rule there. So first, Christ took on the form of a servant. Now, what word is form here? It's the word morphe again, indicating that being a servant is an accurate representation of what was in Christ's innermost heart. That's what he desired. That's what he wanted to express. It wasn't schema. He just didn't pretend to be a servant. It was really what he was. That's why he came to earth, to be a servant and to minister. He was fully God. He was fully deity. He did not lay aside the possession of deity, but he exchanged one form of expression for another. I'm not going to express myself as deity. I'm going to express myself as a servant. And being a servant is an accurate representation of what I really am. That was the heart of Christ. Verse number 6, in the pre-incarnate state there, being in the form of God, he expressed himself as deity. But in verse number 7, in the incarnate state, he expressed himself as a servant. Now, you think about the transfiguration that we read, the opposite took place. On earth, Christ was in the form of a servant, and he changed to the form of deity. He simply changed the way he expressed the deity or the form. He didn't change the possession of his deity. He only changed its expression. Now, we must understand that form is not necessarily essential for deity because Christ is pure deity. He is absolute existence. He doesn't have to necessarily have a form of expression. He is deity, but he chose to lay aside the form of God or how he expressed God and take the form of a servant. Now, we're going to get a little more detail here in a little bit of what it means for Christ to put aside the expression of deity. What is the expression of deity? We're going to come to that in just a second. But the word morphe is used in both of these cases that Christ, when he expressed himself, it came from the true reality of what he was, both the glorifying of himself in deity and the humbling of himself in servanthood. Both of those things were the reality of what Christ is. Now, in the exchange of these forms, it says in verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He did not set aside his deity. He didn't remove his deity. The verse before indicates before and after. He was in the form of God. Before and after. So it would be a contradiction to turn around and say Paul changed his mind the next verse. But he set aside the outward expression of deity to express himself as a bondslave. Now, the prerogative of deity and the natural desire of deity was set aside. Now you think, well, what is the natural desire and what is the prerogative of deity? The prerogative of deity is to be glorified. Is to be glorified. When Christ emptied himself, he knew he was not coming down to this earth to be glorified. He knew that that was going to be later. Verse number 9, God's going to exalt him. God's going to give him a name. God's going to glorify him. But when he came down to this earth, he did not come to be glorified. He came to be humbled, to be humiliated, to take on the sin of the world, to go to the cross and become a worm, and to be humbled before mankind. He removed the prerogative that he had of being glorified. And he said, God, I'm coming to earth and I'm going to set aside the prerogative of receiving glory while I am on this earth. And I'm going to be humiliated while I'm on this earth. This humiliation was great and hard to bear. Flip over quickly to Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22. I shared this passage with the chapel in high school a few weeks ago. You think it was easy for Christ to put aside his right? It was his right to receive glory. It was his right to receive honor. It was his right to receive praise for all of eternity. But he said, I'm going to put that aside and I'm going to go down to earth for mankind and I'm going to be humiliated for them. And I'm going to be made a worm for them. Look in chapter 22 of Psalm. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my reward. Most people believe this psalm was said by Christ on the cross. Why are you not helping me, God? I'm crying in the daytime, verse 2. I'm crying in the night seasons and I'm not silent and you're not hearing. You're not answering. Why? Verse 3. Why? Because thou art holy. God is so holy that he has to separate from his own son when that son takes on the sin of the world. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest. You'll even deliver the fathers of Israel, verse 4. They'll cry to you, verse 5, and you'll deliver them. But verse 6, what? I'm a worm. I am no man. I'm a reproach of men, despised of the people. They see me and they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They mock me. Did he receive glory then? Was he receiving the glory? He said, Father, I came to earth to go to the cross to put aside the prerogative I have of receiving glory, and I'm going to be humiliated while I'm on this earth, and I'm going to be humiliated on that cross, and you're going to separate from me because you're holy, and I'm going to do it for lost sinners so that we can be restored back to God. He set aside his prerogative of receiving glory and honor and came down to this earth and was humbled. He knew what it was going to take. He knew God would separate from him. He knew he was taking on sin. And because God's holy, God has to separate from sin. The hardship, the terrible things that the son went through. You know, I told my high school, I said, I've never watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I've never seen it. I don't know. I just never felt like watching it. But I've heard that it's a really accurate representation of the Roman crucifixion. And it shows all the gruesomeness and how awful and terrible, really, the physical suffering was. But I'm telling you something. That movie will never show the emotional, spiritual suffering that the Savior went through You think physical was bad watching that movie? I've never seen it, but you think that's nothing compared to the Father, His own Father, turning His back on Him because I'm holy. I'm holy. And you took on sin. And there's a separation there. That's what we will never be able to comprehend. The suffering that the Savior took spiritually through those things. So Christ emptied Himself of the prerogative of deity to be glorified and to be honored. He was rather humiliated. He was humiliated. Back to Philippians chapter 2. He made Himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. This word "was made" is an ingressive aorist, which means it's an action that starts and that finishes later. You know, go back to the study of Judas, and it says when Satan had entered his heart, and then later on, a few chapters later, it talks about when Satan entered his heart, he went out and did it. People say, oh, it's a contradiction of the Bible. How can Satan enter his heart two different times? Well, it's an ingressive aorist, meaning in the first passage, Satan began to enter his heart. When you get to the end, Satan had fully culminated entering his heart. It's an ingressive aorist leading to a culmination. It's a work that starts and is culminated. He became man is what it's saying. He entered a new stage of being. But this new state of being does not necessitate the exclusion of his possession of deity. He possessed deity. Remember, he only changed how it was expressed. He was and is to this day still a person with two natures. He is the God nature, but took on along that nature the nature of man. And as such, Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, verse number 8 as we close tonight. More insight is given in the next verse here. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Fashion as a man. What word do you think that is? It's not morphe, it's schema. Meaning, He is deity, but He took on something that was foreign to Him. He took on something that He really wasn't. He was deity. He wasn't man. But He took on something that was different than His inner nature. He took on something else. His outer expression of deity came from His inmost nature. His outer expression of even servanthood in verse number 7 is also morphe. That came from His innermost nature. But the outer expression of humanity came not from His innermost nature as God, but was something that He had to assume or take on in the incarnation. He is God, but appeared in the costume of the flesh. John, He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He was found, it says, verse number 8, He was found in the form of man. What does that mean? People saw Him, and they saw, well, He looks like a man. He wasn't some phantom ghost thing or whatever walking around the earth. He was a man, and He was found in fashion as a man. People saw Him as a man, but notice what Christ did as a man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself. Verse number 7 is the word, made Himself, that's kenosis. But verse number 8, humbling Himself, is tapenosis. Kind of do a little play on words there. Kenosis, humble myself. Tapenosis, humble myself even to a greater extent. Let's talk about this word real quick. This is lowering myself. He already took on the form of a servant and emptied the expression of His deity. But now He's going to go down even farther. And He's going to humble Himself. In other words, it is a voluntary act that He did. A voluntary act that He did. He humbled Himself to take on these things. And that lowering continued as He voluntarily went all the way to the death of the cross. Why did Paul here talk about the cross here? He leaves out in verse number 8, even the death of the cross. In the Greek, it's not the is not there. There's no article there, which means it took on the death of cross. What was Paul trying to say? He was trying to illustrate what type of death this is. This is, the cross means you're accursed of God. You are the bottom of the barrel of earth. You're worthless. We're going to hang you up and mock at you, put a public display of you and in full embarrassment. That's what type of death the cross is, the character of that death in its humiliation and its degradation. This is what Christ went to. He was obedient even to that awful death, knowing I'm going to be accursed of God, but I'm going to be obedient, which in the Greek is an idea. The tense is in the progression. It illustrates progression, that He did the will of the Father, and He kept doing it all the way up till the death on the cross. Remember in the garden, He said, not my will, but thine, Lord. He continued. Progressively, I'm going to do the will of the Father all the way to the cross. He didn't stop sometime and say, that's enough. I'm not going that far. He went all the way through carrying out the will of the Godhead. Again, why did Christ do this? Because there was no other option for a lost creation to be restored to a holy God. No other option. Christ was made flesh. All who saw him saw a man. Let's look at one more passage tonight as we close. Isaiah chapter 53. Familiar, you probably could quote it. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2. If you're not there, just listen. At the end of the verse, he says, "He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him," like Paul said, they found him in fashion as a man. People saw him. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. They didn't see some pretty, nice-looking form that took on flesh. They saw no form or comeliness. There was no desire, no attraction. Christ was made ugly flesh because of our sin and our depravity. When he's seen, there's no desire for him. That's because he took on sin. There's nothing pretty about sin. It's ugly to God. It's horrendous to God, and that is what his son took on, the ugliness of our sin. And he was incarnated for this purpose. And even though he is the form of God, he laid aside his prerogative to be glorified and went through humility to go to the death of the cross for us. That's the reason the Savior came. That's the Savior we have right now in heaven. If you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have fellowship with God without him. I don't think that dawns on some of us sometime. You can't have it. Oh, I did my good works today, and religion told me to do all this, and I did that. Or I went through my program that some church told me to go through this program and reform myself. Without Christ, you'll be separated from a holy God. And I'm thankful tonight that he was incarnated and he came down. He didn't have to put aside the prerogative to be glorified, but he did it to pay for our sins. Father, I praise you tonight for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our hearts are broken over our condition. And we thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross and paid for our sins. You did what no man would ever do. We would never put aside the opportunity to get glory. But Lord, you did it for us and took humility and took mockery and took degradation for our sin. And we praise you tonight for those things, Lord. Thank you so much that you've done that. And as we go through this time of the year, Father, help these things to be on our mind and heart to think of all that you have done. And we praise you tonight, Lord, for those things. We ask now that you would bless, Lord, in our prayer time as we go to prayer in Christ's name. Amen.